I wonder if I don't really know in what direction I'm really taking. I wonder if my tongue is tied and there's never even an inkling of praise ever escapes my mouth, and just written over my tombstone will be this: a wasted life. Tell me, there isn't a sober, sane, spiritual man in here, but that wants to live his life the way he's lived the last 10 years. Oh, I know that shocks you. Maybe some of you are quite complacent about your way you've been. Surely none of us want to. Do you know there's been a lack of progress? Do you know there's been a lack of Christ-likeness? Do you know that there's been a lack of concern and compassion for the lost? We surely don't want to live the rest of our life. And there's a withered hand, that's quite singular. But there's some of us have got multiplicities of problems that cause us, in the end, to have had wasted lives. I want to come to the feeding of the 5,000 because you know more about that. And I long to come to these beautiful passages. I'm sure that you see clearly that the feeding of the 5,000 is just a little bit deeper than what we see. Those who enjoy it and tell the children it then enjoy it, and I know the children will understand it, but really there's something away behind it. It's this: that the Jehovah of the old is in a desert, it's in a wilderness, and the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. That the God who sustained Israel with manna from heaven is the same God in Christ that can sustain his people in a desert place. So it brings us into this great fact, and John will bring that more to us than anyone, but it'll bring to us the great almighty power that is resident in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I noticed in the passage that every reason for sending the multitude away was present in that wilderness. There was every reason in that wilderness to send the people away. First of all, I noticed it was even tide. I noticed they were in a desert place. I noticed, thirdly, there was 5,000 of them. These three basic reasons bring us to conclude that there was every reason for these people to go home. I'm talking about nature looking on it. I'm thinking of the eye that we have, the thoughts that we have. What, it's night time now. We've preached enough. It's a wilderness here. No one can get anything here. There's 5,000. Who could ever meet the needs? That's us. You'll find us in the brethren's meeting. That's us. We're late in the day now. No blessing can ever come. We're in wilderness conditions. And we're in closing days and remnant days. And there's 5,000. Man, there's 10,000. There's maybe in the town 35,000. And that's us. There's always good, sound reasons for why we don't do things. But listen, notice the scarcity of the supplies. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, I'm poaching again, and I know you've all done a bit of poaching in your time when you've been preaching. We've got to see John, and John says, they weren't just 5 loaves, they were 5 barley loaves. They weren't just 2 fishes. They were 2 small fishes. 5 barley loaves. Barley is the smallest of the cereals. And these fishes were the smallest fishes that the Lake of Galilee could produce. Just like sardines that we used to get during the war. Out of a tin, just little things. You know, a little in the hand of Christ goes a long way. Many people tonight know nothing about that. That's why the meetings are powerless. Someone from this district said once,
God will not possibly give you pounds in your purse, but he'll put elastic in your shilling. You know, the meal barrel that the widow was in, it wasn't filled to the brim. There was just enough every day. You know, if day by day help comes, it's a merciful matter. Just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And we've all noticed and felt sad for Andrew when he said, "And what is that among so many?" We would all loved Andrew to say, "There's a lad here, and there's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." But we wish he had stopped. Do you ever feel that in the ministry? Maybe you're wishing I was stopped. Sometimes we wish the brethren would stop. The sisters know. The people look at the clock. And the preachers don't know when to stop. Sometimes I'm like that myself. What am I saying to you? Sometimes we could give remarkable ministry if we only knew when to stop. What is that among so many? And the doubt was cast. And there's a lad here. An unpretentious lad. Did you notice at these big meetings that lads came? Did you notice that? There's a lad at the meeting. By the way, he was going to stay for the whole meeting. He had his lunch with him. I was nearly going to say his peace with him. You would have understood that better. But do you understand? He had it with him. He was going to stick the whole thing out. Oh, I'll manage half the meeting, you know, and I'll manage half the conference. And here's a lad, and he's going to stick it out. And he's got something. And little did he know that morning that he was going to be immortalized. We don't know his name, thank God, but he was going to be immortalized as the man that brought the means, that was the means multiplied, of supplying the 5 loaves, supplying the 5,000 with the bread in the wilderness. You know, my dear souls, I would to God I could get this message over to you. We're not needing any more long addresses and long worship and long prayers. I've preached against it until I'm tired. You know, it's all sacrilege. A lot of it's sacrilege, telling God what he already knows, and brethren quoting verses and chapters in the Bible to tell God what's in his word. The whole thing! If we could only just bring what we've got and what we've gleaned and what's our own, even though it be 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, it takes it to get into his hands anyway. And the same with your worship. It'll have to go through the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus before it ever can come before the throne of God. Let us then look at something else. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Just a little touch. Do you notice the command there was in Christ's voice? And 5,000 men sat down immediately. Who is this? A commander? Who is this? A general? A field marshal? This is the carpenter from Capernaum. And by one word of his voice, he makes all the men sit down. Oh, there's something authoritative in his voice. We love the gracious words of Christ. We love them all. But Christ was not only gracious, but there was authority and boldness, and there was power. Listen, do you know who these 5,000 men were? These were Galileans. These were the bitterest of the Jews and the Zealots and the Essenes. These were people that nobody could control. These are people that Rome couldn't control. And just by his word in the wilderness, he sits them all down just like lambs. Because he is the shepherd, isn't he? And the shepherd's in that context. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. He's got compassion on them. And you know, shepherds have wield power over flocks the same as fathers wield power over children. That's how so many of the Lord's people don't listen to the preachers, because they're not or have not endeavored to be the fathers of the children. That's how Paul could speak to the Corinthians, because he had tried to be the father through the gospel. He was their father. And that's our weakness. We're trying to teach children that we've not endeavored to personally reach. And we think they should respond to us when all the time we never went and sought them. Paul is not just a teacher. Paul is the man that went and sought and prayed and wept and stitched and sewed his bags and his tents. And people respected him because at least he tried to endeavor to reach their souls. That's just a little touch now, my friend. It's just a personal conviction that Paul had a hold on the people because he was the father of them. They may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but they had only one gospel father. Oh, that will get in upon all our souls. It's so, so important. I love not only his command, but I noticed his care. He sat them down on the grass. Poaching again, he sat them down on the green grass. That will tell us the time of year it was, you see. He sat them down on the green grass. He not only cared, he not only commanded them, but he really cared for them. And he cared for their comfort. Have you ever sat in some of our seats in the hall? Now, I'm standing all the time, generally. But no, some of the seats will nearly kill your back. Not that I've got any complaints or pains in my back or anything like that. But, you know, he sat them down in the green grass. There was an old man in our meeting. He used to say, make the people comfortable. No one ever gets saved with their feet cold. No, my friend, make the people feel comfortable. I don't mean palaces of places. That's not what I'm preaching. But he sat them down upon the grass. Oh, the thoughtfulness of Christ. The calm, commanding, controlling, authoritative Christ. But the caring Christ as well. And you know, a man can be like that. A man can be commanding. And he can be bold. And he can be straight. And he can be soft at the same time. You know, God can make a man to be soft without being a softy. Oh, my friend, this is Christ in this most beautiful passage. I noticed too, he's got the bread now, but he's appealed to heaven. Oh, here he is now. He's commanding, he's caring, he's powerful, he's authoritative, but he's showing to all he's the dependent man. He's the dependent man. One gospel says he lifted up his eyes into heaven. You know, I shut my eyes when I pray. I know you do too. If you don't, I would think you were a bit ignorant. I shut my eyes to keep out all the varying distractions. I don't think you'll find an actual scripture to tell you to close your eyes. But I do it out of reverence. And I do it because I couldn't pray looking into your faces. I would be so distracted. But it says Jesus looked right up into heaven. He was the only man that could look up to heaven without his eyes being closed. Looked right up into heaven. He gave God thanks. What for? Meager fare. Meager fare. Barley loaves. And two small fishes. I remember I was about 22. And we were in a corner of the mine and we were trying to get out a coal cutter that the roof had come down upon. And there was two of us left, an old engineer. Mr. John Phillips was his name. I'm sure he's in heaven. I'm more sure of him going to heaven than myself. He was godly. He wasn't amongst us. He was a baptized believer. He wouldn't leave the Church of Scotland because he had 600 of our children's Sunday school. But oh, he was a lovely man. And us trying to get this coal cutter out. And, you know, when you're 21 and 22, there's exasperation and sweat and energy. And, do you know what I mean? I hadn't a drink of water in my flask. And old John, he says, there it is, there's a little drop left. And in my exasperation, I would have put it up to my mouth. And, oh, he says, wait a minute. He says, in everything, give thanks. He wasn't where we were, but he was where we were not. I never forgot that all the days of my life. In everything, give thanks. We thank thee for the desert road and for the riverside, for all thy grace is bestowed and all thy grace denied. Thank God when you're low, and thank God when you're on the mountain. And when you're on the mountain, cry to God to give you a little bit of grace, because mountaintops are meant to be for the next valleys that you pass through. Oh, to see him standing before 5,000 and show his absolute and total dependence upon God. Then I loved another thing about that miracle, and it was this. He gave the distribution to others. You know, it's the one that hands it out that gets the thank you. Isn't that right? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. You know, he turns the bread and he multiplies it by his mighty power and word. But he gives the privilege and the honor, may I say. He gives the luxury to the apostles to hand it out. You know, my friend, I've never ceased to wonder at the fact that God has not given his service to angels. I believe that Gabriel and these angels are mighty angels, and they can give messages, you know, because Luke chapter 2 teaches me that, and Daniel chapter 9 teaches me that. Oh, they can give messages, but it's not the honor of angels to give messages to men in relation to the gospel. He allows us to distribute it. Do you ever get caught up with the dignity of it? I think the service of God is the most blessed and dignified thing a man could ever be occupied in. He gives it to the others to distribute. Maybe just a little turn in that. Now, we used to always turn the thing around a little bit. Maybe they weren't too keen with that menial job. Especially when it came to the end, when they had to gather up the... You know, everybody likes when it comes to the children's treat to give out the bags, you know. But not too many like to gather up the crumbs, do they? You know, it was quite nice to give out the stuff. You know, sometimes we're like that. We like to do good with other people's money. I wonder if we do as much good with our own. Distribute it. Distribute it. Did you notice that the scripture says, apart from men, besides women and children? Did you notice that the same blessed bread and fishes did the whole lot? Oh, we must have this kind of meeting, and we must have that kind of meeting, and we must have that kind of thing. But the one bread at the one time, and men and women and fathers and mothers and all the children, they're all fed with the one thing. Now don't be questioning me after it about it. That's a fact. Did you notice it was the same manna that fed the grandpas, that fed the children? It was the same manna that fed the aging, has fed the young. It's the same water out of the rock that assuages the old's thirst and the new's thirst. And there was no divisions, and there was no segregations of the congregation. They were all fed. There was order in the congregation, and they were sat down in orders. You know, order is a marvelous thing. You must have order. You must have order. There's order in heaven. There's order in the world in which we're in, where there ought to be. But there ought to be order in the things of God. This one and that one. Beautiful order. The prophet speaking, two or three at the most. Divine order. Beautiful order. Oh, my, there's order in your house. If there's no order, it becomes chaos. Can imagine one of your children being father for a week. Can imagine it, don't you? It would take you years to get over it, the shock of it. What am I saying to you? There's order. The same food did them all. You know, after they were all fed, there was more left, 12 baskets full. I suggest to you that it was symbolic, prophetic of another day. When in another day the same Christ with the same power will feed another multitude in the wilderness, do we not read that when the woman that bare the man-child, you remember the man-child is caught up to heaven, and when the devil can't get at the man-child, he'll get at the woman that bears the man-child, and the man-child I judge is Israel. And she'll be taken into the wilderness, and she'll be fed there by God for 1260 days. There's another day. The 12 baskets is telling us that not only is the Jehovah of the old the Jesus of the new, but there's so much and so ample that there's going to be feeding right through to see that remnant through into the blessed millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Jesus walking on the water, and I'm watching the time. Jesus walking on the water. How blessed it is to check these Gospels and to notice that this incident of Jesus walking in the water, that they're there at his express command. That is, that after he's been somewhere, he sends them on, and Jesus comes at the fourth watch walking upon the water. Did you notice that when they were in the water, they were rowing and toiling and rowing. You know, it was a real strenuous exercise. Two things I loved about it. They weren't making much progress. That's like you and me. Notice I say you and me. I really mean that. Sometimes I don't feel I'm making much headway. But there's two things about these men. They're not making much headway, but they never once consider going back. Going back was not in their vocabulary. They never once thought of going back. Now, we've not made much progress. And we've certainly never thought of going back. But one blessed thing is true, and it's this. Though we're not making at times much progress, thank God we're facing in the right direction. They weren't making much progress, but they were facing the right direction. And some of us are not making a lot of progress. But it's marvellous to know that our faces are still towards heaven. And our minds are set to finish the course with joy. And we mean to continue. We would love to make more progress. There's satanic storms and troubles and tumults. And there's the doubts in our heart. And there's the fears of our being. And all these things are tumultuous. And he knows all about it. I know it could be seen as a tribulation scene. I don't want to take it that way tonight. But in the fourth watch, he comes walking upon the water. In the last watch of the night, just before the dawning of the day, he comes walking towards them. You know, isn't it marvellous that they're affrighted? They're affrighted. How sad when Christ is as near, we're so frightened. How sad we're so fearful and doubting. And then at last, Peter says, Lord, bid me come to thee upon the water. Bid me come to thee upon the water. Now everyone gives Peter glory for this, and someone told me not to speak too hard about Peter, and neither I will, because I know he's like ourselves and he's so like Jacob, and I don't want to speak hard about anyone. But what I want to say is this, that Peter presumed when he put his foot over that boat, he presumed to do what only omniscience could do. And he walked in the water. No other man ever walked in the water before. And no other man has ever walked on the water since. Says someone, I think it's marvellous. Of course it's marvellous. Notice Peter didn't go over the boat till he said, Lord, bid me come to thee. You know, there's goodness in Peter. He doesn't want to do things without the Lord's bidding. Did you notice when the Lord says, go and prepare the Passover? Peter and John said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? It's where wilt thou? Where would your pleasure be? You know, that's where the most Christians seem to go wrong. They don't seem to see that it's His pleasure. It's His word. It's His will. It's His way that is best. Oh, they see it once they retire. And they see it once the flesh has run out of steam. And they see that they really should have bowed early on to the will of Christ. And you know, bid me come. And so he never discourages anyone from doing the miraculous or doing the most wonderful things. Come. And as he came to him, with his eyes upon him, he makes progress. He does the impossible. He does what men can't do. When his eye is on Christ, a man gets strength and is buoyed up and held up. When a man's eyes are in Christ, well, let his eyes fall, and let him get his eyes on the elements, and the storms, and the waves, and the foam, and the fear. And Peter began to sink. I'm sure in this room I cannot help but say, as face answers to face in water, so does the heart of man to man. I don't know a feeling in this life so desperate as the feeling that you're sinking. When you feel yourself getting away from God, you feel you're going down under. You know, Peter's fears were real, but really they weren't real. He says, "Help, Lord, I perish." He wasn't going to perish at all. You know, sometimes we're going to perish. Sometimes the world's going to cave in upon us. Sometimes the roof's going to fall in upon us. It wasn't going to perish at all. When I was at school, I remember reading the story of Don Quixton and how he was on the rooftop and being chased, and he slithered down the roof and he caught the gutters. And he couldn't hold on any longer. And then he fell to the next window and got a hold of the bars in those days. And he hung on and hung on all night. And then he felt he couldn't hold on and got his footing again. And down to the next one. And he held on. And he held on for hours. And when the dawn broke, he felt his armpits were coming out of his sockets. And when he looked down, he was only 18 inches off the ground. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercies and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. He wasn't going to perish at all. Christ so near, His arms so strong, His eyes so keen. Out went that great right arm and lifted him and carried him safely to the boat. I do suggest to you tonight that deep sinking of Peter was only prophetic of his big fall when he would deny the Lord with oaths and curses. You know, little denials and little doubts and little fears, they grow, doubts grow into denials later on. Oh, learn, my friend, don't allow the seed of unbelief to germinate in your heart. Trust and rest and believe. And soon when he was on the boat, then they were at the other side. I know my time is gone. How beautiful it is when our circumstances are straightened, and when our hearts are broken, and when our lives are torn, and we don't seem to see any future in the midst of the darkness. But you know, when he draws near, like in Luke 24, remember it says he fell in step with them along the dusty way. He emerged out of the shadows and he fell alongside them. And he says, "What are these things that you're discussing as you walk and are sad? And are sad?" You know, you can't preach to audiences every night and not understand that there's lots of people sad. They're sad. And you know, they're disappointed. And you know that some of them have even got disillusioned. Disillusioned. But he draws near. Did ever you think the ending would be such?
the ending would be such. Did not our heart, hearts were sad, did not our heart burn within us while he spoke to us by the way and he opened unto us the scriptures? Oh, tonight, take help and take blessing and take comfort. And sometimes we try to do the extraordinary and we would love to do the phenomenal. Would to God he just waited in the boat the same as the rest. Sometimes we presume, and presumptuous sins are often difficult to eradicate in the life, shall we pray?
You kindly turn this evening for our first reading to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, and in the 9th chapter, Matthew and chapter 9, and reading Matthew 29 and reading from verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us, or compassion on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out demons through the prince of demons. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The 12th chapter, please. The 12th chapter. And reading from verse 9. The 12th chapter of Matthew, and reading from verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, and how they might destroy him. Now verse 22 of that chapter. Then brought they unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Just a little bit further. Could we turn into chapter 14 for a verse or so? We would love to cover this ground if possible. Chapter 14, reading at verse 13. Chapter 14 and reading at verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying,
This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to look with you and continue looking at these miracles that are found in the Gospel according to Matthew. I was most moved as we looked through the Gospel that oftentimes there is a miracle repeated. That is, that there is always a miracle quite like the other one. And possibly these miracles are repeated so that they may be doubly and rather indelibly marked upon our minds. You will notice that the prevailing miracles are in relation to blind people, and the prevailing miracles are in relation to demon-possessed people. And so here we have in this chapter 12, again, 2 blind men. We've already seen 2 men possessed with the demons. And what we're really seeing here again is Israel and Judah represented in the 2 blind men. And this is, of course, the national outcome of sin before God, is this blindness. This nation, you see, were known to be a blind nation. In fact, even this evening, we are truly instructed by Paul that this nation is in judicial blindness before God. This nation knew all about blindness. It knew a priest that was blind, and it knew a judge that was blind. And blindness happened unto Israel. It was not a blindness that God brought upon them at the beginning. It was a willful blindness. And then God, in his sovereign dealings with them, has brought a blindness over them that they cannot really see the glorious light of the Son of God and the Gospel. Now, these 2 blind men, I only want to lift 3 points from them. The first is this, that their cry to Christ is so instructive. They don't claim any great relationship. All they cry for is compassion. And that cry ever meets the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people cry the wrong thing. And here, these men can't be crying the wrong thing. They're crying one of the only things that immediately touches the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only in Luke's Gospel, but it's in this Gospel we find that Christ is moved with compassion in relation to the people. Now, their cry was right. But you know, he wants to know something about them. You know, he puts them off for a little time. And you would be saying to yourself, man, if these men need help, why don't they get it immediately? And you might be saying that too about some sinners that you've been dealing with. You wonder why they don't get it immediately. Some people would give it to them here, right, left, and center. But you know, my friend, I was in conviction for 9 months in my life. And you know what the outcome was? I never forgot my experience all my life. And God keeps people hanging on a little bit. And he brings them to that point till their full time has come. And tonight I want to show you that while he met them in the way, they come to him into the house, and he searches their faith, and he says, Believest thou that I can do this for thee? You see, they're after his compassion. He's after their faith. Have you noticed in all these miracles how delighted Christ is, even with faith so much as a grain of mustard seed? You know, Christ isn't looking for big faith. You know, we all can't be George Mueller's. though some could try to be a little bit more like him. But I'm saying to you, you remember Sarah. When the angels came and told Abraham that his wife was going to have a child and had 90 years of age, she began to laugh behind the tent. And then, of course, when Abraham told her she was laughing, she says, "I didn't laugh." But you know, Abraham was more a man than many men in this day in which we live. He said, "But you did laugh." And why am I saying this? I'm saying that unbelief and laughter and disbelief is a poor ground for the seed of faith to grow in. But Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us this, that she receives strength to conceive seed. Even though we've only got the least little drop of faith, even though we only touch Christ, the hem of his garment, with our little pinky, though that's not the idea in the passage, she took hold on the hem of his garment. You know, it wasn't as if she was just touching it, but she took hold on the hem of his garment. Now the Lord is anxious to impart compassion, but the Lord is as anxious to extract faith. What is the Lord looking for in the present tonight? He's looking for in me, not you, but he's looking for in me faith, real trust, real belief. Believest thou that I can do this for thee? Maybe that's just what he's saying to you about your problem, about that thing you can't see through, about that circumstance you can't see the end of. Believest thou that I can do this for thee? Now I said to you last evening that the Lord was not so troubled about the storm on the sea as he was about the lack of faith in his servants. And the Lord is not troubled with the viruses and with the fevers and with the demons. They all seem to be under his complete control. But there's something that really hurts the Lord. That's when his people who have professed initial faith cannot trust God in the many and varied things of human life. Someone abler than me said, "How is it a man can trust God's word and God's promises for eternity in relation to his soul, and yet he can't trust God for his breakfast the next morning? How can you go about the world saying, 'I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, one day I'm going through the Pelham Gate,' and yet you go about with furrows in your brow, and you're down in the depths and down in the doldrums, and people would wonder if ever you were saved or not?" My friend, the Lord is looking for faith. He's willing and has reservoirs of divine compassion. But what he's looking for is those touches of faith. He loves faith more than he loves service. He loves faith more than he loves preaching. He loves faith more than he loves knowledge. Could I encourage you tonight to go in for this, trusting and resting? That's what you did at the beginning. That's what you did at the beginning. You rested. You trusted. You relied. You rolled all your burden upon. Well, my friend, it would stop you biting your fingernails and stop you worrying yourself sick and your husband and your family. Just rest on him. Just trust on him. Believest thou that I can do this for thee? Then the third point. He straightly charged him. This isn't just saying, "Don't you?" He straightly charged him. That means he points to them. That means he makes it clearer than day. "I don't want you to preach, and I don't want you to talk. Not now." I'm not saying not never, but I'm saying not now. Here again is the secret of lack of progress in early Christian life. It's this, that we're not completely obedient to the absolutely stark facts of the Word of God. And that is the reason, I want to bring this to you, that is the reason for many poor commencements
in the things of God is that there's not that absolute and utter submission to the straight charges of Christ. Why are people so long to be baptized? Why are people so long in gathering to the Lord's name? Why are people so retarded in making progress in the ways of God? It's simply because they're not marked with alacrity in obedience to the word of the Lord. My friend, tonight, I would to God, I need not go over what I said in former evenings, but it is my convinced conviction that many poor starts in the Christian life, it commences with people beginning to talk and preach far too quick. You know, there are some people, foolish though they may be, there are some people would love to hear children talking fluently at a year old or 2 years old. But you know, my friend, God doesn't want any spiritual proteges. God doesn't want people that grow up like a gourd in the night and then they go back just as quick as they grow up. God wants here a line, there a line, here a step, there a step. Do you know the kind of people I admire in the meeting? I admire the people that have went on over the years, very steadily, growing in grace, loving Christ, doing their utmost, contributing to the well-being of the assembly, taking every kind of part in it, not as a specialist. That's the kind of person that I am. You know, I admire the people that are still here after the 20 and 30 and 40 years. I admire that more than I have lips to describe. Those that just move on quietly. Oh, you know, when someone comes into the meeting and, you know, they're up in a flash and they can talk twice as better than many a man that's in the meeting, and we all feel like backsliders. But you know, my friend, the most times it doesn't last. Obedience to the word of God and to the dictates of the Lord Jesus are the things that really matter in this experience. You know, in this dumb and demon-possessed man, dumb and demon-possessed, dumb, he cannot express himself. Demon-possessed, he's not in control of himself. You know, my dear friend, this nation should have been a praising, fluently praising people. This nation should have been singing the songs of Zion. This nation should really have been praising their God, but they're dumb. And this nation should have been all out for their God, but they're possessed. And the devil has taken over where God's things and God's spirit and God's glory should have come over in this nation. And the demons have possessed him, and he's dumb. You know, my friend, I often wonder about dumb people. I often wonder what keeps people dumb. Just in case, my friend, I'm not getting at him. I don't know if you're dumb in the meeting or not, but I'm going to say this to you. That Zacharias was dumb because of a lack of faith in the Luke's gospel. The Lord made him dumb because of his unbelief. I want to tell you that unbelief closes more men's mouths than ever you could imagine. Unbelief, you don't believe that God can sustain us and God can help us. Oh, here's a man and he's dumb and he's demon possessed. You know, the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter the case and it doesn't matter the place. And it doesn't matter the condition, he's got the answer. Be the cases ever so intricate, and be they ever so that you couldn't resolve them thinking about them, he knows all about them. And he cures the man's demon possession, and he loosens the man's tongue. You know, God wants us out from under the foreign bondage that many of us are in. And he really wants us to be expressing ourselves in praise and gratitude to himself. You know, they said, it never was seen like this in Israel before. No, that is true. That never was seen in Israel like this before. But if you check closely, there's a serious element coming into these miracles. Oh, they love their daddies and mummies and their children raised. And they love to see the folk getting better. But you know, there's a serious element coming into it now. You know, they love Christ as a philanthropist. And they love Christ as a physician. But you know, they don't want to give him full credit. And they begin to say that he's doing these miracles by the power and the prince of the demons. You know, that's where the unpardonable sin comes in. Did you know that no Christian can sin the unpardonable sin? You know, some dear souls that get down and they get nervous and they get despondent and they say, you know, I've sinned the unpardonable sin. You know, a Christian cannot sin the unpardonable sin. The Christian can sin the sin unto death, but he cannot sin the unpardonable sin. You see, the unpardonable sin is simply this, that we credit a work of God and a work of grace and a work of the Spirit, and we credit it to satanic influences and satanic powers. I've never actually ever met anyone at all in all my journeys, apart from a wicked, ungodly man that I thought had committed the unpardonable sin. But some even believe it can't even be committed in the present day. But what I do want to say to you is this, for a Christian's comfort, this passage is so vile, and the nation is so wicked, they're worse than the man that's possessed. They are like the man that's possessed. They are possessed, who will cause it to be said that the work of the Spirit of God and the work of the Christ of God is moved by the prince of the demons. I want to come then, not only this insinuation, but after we leave chapter 9, you'll notice chapter 10, 11, and there's no miracles in these chapters. What is it? You're back to doctrine again. You're back to teaching again. You remember that there's no miracles to chapter 8, and we had to go through chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then after we come to chapter 9, none in 10, none in 11. It's teaching again, teaching again, teaching again. You see, the Lord intersperses that which is so much, so very, very important. You see, we've not always to be taken up with the exciting and the emotional and the exceptional. You know, we have people like that. We like exceptional meetings, and we like exceptional preachers, and we like exceptional experiences. Wasn't it old Roland Hill? He was an eccentric preacher. We have none of them now, of course. He was an eccentric preacher. And he says, that which is born of sensation, it usually dies for the lack of it. Don't you go in for sensation. Come along to the doctrine, the teaching, the real thing. We want the miracles. We want to hear what it's all about. But don't forget 5, 6, and 7. Don't forget 10 and 11 before you come back to 12 again. It's the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 12, we see the nation not dumb and possessed. We see it not leprous. We don't see it blind. We don't see it in the many ways that we've seen it already. But we see the nation, and it comes short. And the man with the withered hand is the nation that is incapable of doing anything thorough and perfect for God. And this man is in the synagogue. And there's a happiness about that if there's a sinner in the meeting. You know, you come short too. And you're not capable of doing anything right for God. Isn't it nice the man was still attending? You know, some folk, when they've got a bit of an ailment, it gives them a bigger bit of an excuse to stay away. And some people too, when they've got bereavement, they stay away for years as well. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. It says that Anna attended upon the temple day and night with fastings and prayers. And he is a man, and he has a sorrowful case. And he's there, and he's in the synagogue. I do suggest to you, my friend, I hope you see it, I feel that that man is planted in the synagogue to see if Christ will heal on the Sabbath day. And notice the man that's being used, and used in a wrong way and for a wrong motive. He's going to get the blessing. And Christ is going to turn the tables. And the man that they're using to try and catch him and trap him, that man is going to be blessed, albeit. Oh, how wonderful Christ is. He can turn the many, many things that are opposed to us. And he can get right behind the schemes and plans of men. And he can bring things out for his glory and the dear man's goods. And so the argument is raised again in the synagogue. Should he heal on the Sabbath day? Well, he says, I'll let you know your nature. And every preacher should learn to know the nature of the audience he's preaching to.
and its makeup, and its chemistry, and how everybody ticks over. Jesus looked into the audience. He says, which one of you men having 10 sheep? He says, if it fall into the ditch on the Sabbath day, he says, will you not go and take it out? He says, you'll not care about synagogue time. You'll not care about praying. You'll not care about psalm singing. You'll do one thing. You'll go after your property as hard as you can. And you'll not be troubling your head about the Sabbath day. Now that teaching is consistent. Luke chapter 15, the story of the lost sheep. He says, which one of you having 100 sheep and one is lost, will he not go out into the wilderness and seek until he find it? He knows the nature of the nation. He knows their covetous, property-grabbing, greedy, grubby nature. He says, I know your nature. You're worried. And you're all taken up with your principles and your scruples about a man getting healed in the Sabbath, healed in the synagogue in the Sabbath day. You're all taken up with your scruples and your principles. But there isn't a principle you wouldn't break for your own private ends. And he exposes the nation's selfishness. He says to the man, stand for. Now we don't ask people to come forward, do we? And Jesus said, stand for. The last thing that man wanted to do was to be seen before the crowd. It's not finished yet. It says he stood forth, showing that this man had an individuality, showing that this man, irrespective of all the cavilling critics and all the people that put him in that position, this man had an inward desire to be right. And Jesus said to him, stand forth. Stand there yourself. Stand there with every eye upon you. Isn't that why we're afraid tonight to do right things? We don't want to be by ourselves. We can't stand to be isolated. We can't stand to be looked at. We can't stand to be criticized. We couldn't stand it. We can't do it. Jesus says to him, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be a different man? Do you want to be an able man? Do you want to be a man that's able to do things? He says, you stand out here. And he stood forth. Isn't that lovely? Oh, that gave me the great thrill to notice that. He stood forth. Ah, but there's another test. You know, life's all about tests. And it's all about tests that God brings you through. You know, before it's pure gold, there's lots of tests. And there's lots of heat. And there's lots of pressure. Oh, my friend, that's why we're not making progress, is because we're afraid to stand out. I don't mean standing out to be an oddity. I'm not standing out to be a novelty. That's not what I mean. But standing out and facing Christ and coming to the great issue of our usefulness before God. He says, stretch forth thy hand. You know, the last thing that man wanted to do was to expose his deformity in the presence of Christ and all. Just a little aside. You know that preachers are allowed about 3 asides in a sermon. Do you know that? Just one aside is this. If you ever mean to get right with God, and all God's people need to get right, you'll have to stand out. And you'll have to stretch forth your deformity. And you'll have to expose the thing that's hindering you from doing a real work of God. Don't do it to me. Do it before His eyes. There's mercy in His eyes. There's compassion in His eyes. There's longing in His eyes. He'll will you to come and stand. He'll will you to expose your shortcoming, your withered hand, your withered life. You know, I must beg a little bit. And don't be ashamed to be a beggar. Joseph of Arimathea became a beggar to get Christ. It says in another gospel, Jesus looked round before he did it to the man, and Jesus saw the hardness of their heart. Tell me tonight,
You might have a withered hand. I might have a withered heart. The withered hand was easier dealt with than the withered heart. He saw the hardness of the hearts. Just a little question tonight in this miracle. And it's this. What kind of heart have you? Is it easy to be touched? Can it be moved upon? Can it be made glad? Can you be joyful for other people's happinesses? Can you be made sad for other people's sorrows? Or you may think it's terrible, the poor man. But I'm saying it's terrible. We can be just as poor, just as withered. I wonder if we would expose our withered lives that have come to nothing and have done nothing valuable yet. Stretch forth. You know, the very minute he put out his hand, the very action was the action of faith. I never hear him saying a word. I never hear him saying a word. And he got his withered hand restored. Just by stretching it forth, the thing became a fact. Do you want to get better? Would you like to be better? Says someone, I'm quite happy as I am. I'm sad to see you that way. You know, no Christian should be happy. And no Christian should be content. They should be content with their lot down here. And they should never be content with their lot as a Christian man in relation to the presence of God. And so it says, he restored his hand whole as the other. Whole as the other. What a perfection of restoration is here in the miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few minutes on this man that we read of in chapter 12. Three things about him. He's demon possessed, he's blind, and he's dumb. Can you see the progression? He's demon possessed. He's blind and he's dumb. That is, he's not in control of himself. He's in control. He's being controlled by another power. His vision is gone. And he's dumb. There's nothing in him to praise. What is this? This is a wasted life. This is a completely wasted life. You talk about a withered hand. But this man is an advance on that. He's got a wasted life. That is, he's not in control. He can't see. He can't speak. He can't do nothing rational. He can't see. He's groping about. He doesn't know in what direction he's going. He's dumb. He's actually lost the reason and the way in which, or the reason for which he was actually created, was to praise God. Here's a wasted life. I wonder if spiritually mine's has been a wasted life. I wonder if my work controls me. I wonder if my habits control me. I wonder if my hobbies control me. I wonder if I don't really know where I'm going. I wonder if I don't really know in what direction I'm really taking.